So Leviticus, meaning pertaining to the Levites, it was for the Levite priests, right? So that God would establish the tribe of Levi to carry out the priesthood here. And the priest would administer the offerings and the sacrifices and lead. The important thing, I think, as we look at this book, it's not just about the law, as often we read it through and we think it's just about the law. But it really is about God directing or leading the nation of Israel into worship. And I think for us, Christians, it has the same application as God wants to lead us into worship of Him. And so these offerings were always to restore fellowship with God and His people. So Moses was given this book up on Mount Sinai, and very, very detailed presentation of the law here. And often so detailed and maybe monotonous to us Christians that we have a tendency of passing over this book kind of abruptly. If we read it at all, we try to skim through it, and because of its content, because of the law that's in it. But the early Jew would actually spend a large amount of time, and their first part of their walk was focused on this Levitical law. And the reason for that goes back to the establishment and to the really the preservation of our fellowship with God. Because, you know, if we don't have, we know this in the natural, right? If we don't have laws that govern us, we have a tendency of making our own rules. And often, because we're of the sinful nature, we're going to make some of those laws tend to benefit the flesh, in a sense, or accommodate those things, the lusts of the flesh. So, all in all, it's not necessarily the best thing for us. So, for us, and it doesn't draw us into fellowship with God. So God's law wasn't to take away all the fun, as many would want to prescribe to, but it was to bring us joy. It was bring us into relationship with Him, bring us in relationship with Jesus. And the law wouldn't exonerate sin. It would only cover it. You know, and it really foretold, or it helped the Jews to understand, those Jews that were open to the gospel when Jesus came along, it helped them to understand how much they needed a Savior. You know, Paul would exclaim that was the purpose of the law. To show us our sin. Show us how we fall short. Show us those things so that we could believe the gospel, you know. If we look throughout this whole book, one of the major themes here of this book is holiness. And certainly for the church today, it needs to be a regenerated theme for us. Because within the church, holiness has taken a side seat. It has been put on the shelf in a lot of aspects, right? Because holiness has to do with pure worship. And instead of holiness in our churches today, they're full of holes. They're very holy, you know, in that sense, because they have worship service, what they call worship services, that really feed the flesh. They have nothing to do with the inherent character of God, holiness. Be holy, he would tell his people, right? That doesn't change. We know that God is forever the same. So when he tells Israel to be holy, he's telling us to be holy. He doesn't change criteria and say, well, Israel, you need to be holy, and these people over here, they just need to be okay. Right? Because as we become more holy, we have that stronger bond with a holy God. Right? We fall into a wonderful relationship with him because we start to think like he is. He does, you know. So God wants a relationship with his people that is holy. He wants a people that is separated for his sake, for his name's sake, and separate from the world. You know, we should look different. We should look different than the world. We should look obviously different. You know. This book is more than what some would say it's full of, and that is sacrifice and offering. God does not necessarily isn't pleased with offering and sacrifice unless it comes from a holy heart, you know, one that really has the right motives involved there. But it tells us something about God's character, in which he deals with Israel, which how he deals with us, you know. In an Exodus, describes the Sinai covenant and the building of the tabernacle. And I think these are fundamental to the understanding of this revelation of God here, this book of Leviticus. And besides holiness, in the book of Leviticus, you'll find that there's some other important features or important topics here. And one obviously is the Sinai covenant that we just mentioned. Another one is the role of the sacrifice, and how that works there, and also the presence of God. You know, the presence of God. And certainly we can, we all would say, and as Moses would say, you know, Lord, if you're not going to be there, I don't want to be there. If you're not going to go with us, Lord, if your presence is going to be dismissed from us, Lord, we don't want to go there, right? He was talking about going out of Egypt. Lord, if you're not willing to go with us, we don't want to go there. Now, shouldn't that be us? Shouldn't we be saying that? Lord, you know what? If this is not of you, Lord, if this is not of you and you're not in it, you're not going with us in it, Lord, we don't want a piece in it. So when we look at this book of Leviticus, it will shed light on God's grace, whether Old Testament or New Testament. Really, God is taking His people, towards establishing, making, firming up that foundation of fellowship with us. And of course, a covenant always requires the law. And we see in Genesis chapter 17, we see Abraham was told to walk before me and be perfect. And we could ask the simple question of, but how do we do that? You know, how do we walk before the Lord and be perfect? It seems like an unrealistic goal at times. But the law tells us how to do that. And as Christians, that's part of our holiness walk. It's part of our holiness walk with the Lord. And the law always explains the way to proceed. How to imitate. Remember we talked about being imitators. How the Thessalonians were imitators of Paul, right? They weren't imitators of Paul because of who Paul was, but who he was in Christ, right? And so the law would say, this law is perfect. This law was set forth by a perfect God. This law reveals the character of God. And you want to imitate this. If you want to come in close relationship with God, obviously, the more holiness we have, the more separation from the world we are as a people, the closer we become to God. But of course, we know that the law cannot save us. We know that we can't fully obtain the perfection of the law, right? We cannot do that. That's why we need Jesus, right? And I think we all agree on that. But obedience is what God is looking for. When we know something is right, according to His Word, when we know that, you know, that sin is sin, and we avoid it, and we ask Him to lead us from that temptation of falling into that. God knows our heart. He understands our blemishes. He understands we're a fallen people that can't uphold the law of God perfectly. But as God reveals His Word to us, as He makes it truth in our hearts, and we know it. We start to live it. We start to obey Him. And whether in the Old Testament or the New, the covenant of God has its blessings, right? If you do this, there's a blessing. And if you don't do this, there's a curse. Right? And we see that, right? We see that in, the most obvious to me is some of the sexually transmitted diseases that we deal with today. Why do we deal with that? Because of sin. That's the bottom line. That's the easy answer, I guess, is that it's because of sin. Because people have decided that God's law doesn't make sense for them. That the law of the flesh is more important. They start to serve the law of the flesh, and these diseases perpetuate out of that. So Leviticus 1 deals with the burnt offerings. So there's several offerings that we're going to look at here in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to go through chapter 1 tonight. And we're hoping that maybe next week we can go through chapter 2 and chapter 3. And chapter 2 is the cereal offerings or the grain offering. And chapter 3 is the peace offering, and we'll get into those. So Leviticus seems to place these offerings in order of importance, it would seem. So let's read through chapter 1 here. Chapter 1 of Leviticus. Now the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring their offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The son of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of the flock, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice he shall give a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood around, all around on the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt offering of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring the offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place of ashes. And he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice and an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So these offerings here are all food offerings rather than possessions, like normal possessions that we would have. These are food offerings. These food offerings would contain flesh and would contain bone and would contain blood. And we'll notice that specifically through this whole chapter here that we see this word "if" used often throughout out this chapter, and it allows for different, after each "if" it would allow for a different burnt offering, but all the offerings were to be sweet, were supposed to be sweet aroma to the Lord. And I think when we look at these ifs, why all these burnt offerings, I think we see the grace of God here. Because each one kind of foretells that, hey, you know, maybe you can afford the ram, and I can only afford the turtle dove. But God, see, He didn't want to limit atonement because of who you were, or how much money you had. He was More concerned about the sweet aroma that would come from a free will offering to the Lord. That the Lord, you know, and it goes to show us today that God is more concerned with our heart. He is more concerned with our heart than what we say with our lips. So often do we say things with our lips, Lord, I am going to spend more time in prayer. Lord, I am going to dig deep into your word, Lord. Lord, I'm going to pray for that brother and sister. Lord, you've asked me to do this certain thing and I'm going to obey. And so often do we say these things with our lips, and believe me, I've said them too. But God's not concerned with the motion of our lips. He's not concerned with the noise that comes out of our mouths. He's concerned with the heart. He's always been concerned with the heart. Even in this sacrificial time here where he was laying down his law, he was concerned with their heart. Would they come freely to them, to him? And in here we see two different positions, I guess, or people, types. One being the worshiper. This was the one that would bring the sacrifice. This is the one that would kill the sacrifice. This is the one that would skin the sacrifice and chop it up into small pieces. When we think of worship, how do we think of it? Do we think of it as singing songs together? Do we think of it as not just part of the ceremony, but not, or part of the service, but not really that important? And worship is very active. It goes beyond the singing and it goes beyond the church going. Right, as we know. Again, it stems from the heart. Are you willing to do these things? And when God had the worshiper bring the calf or bring the ram or the turtle dove into the meeting of the tabernacle there, he expected certain things of that worshiper. See, he expected them to take action. He expected them to participate in the offering. You know, I think about how often, how crazy religion is, and sometimes, as you guys would know, in the Catholic Church, often the one that's coming to worship comes to the priest, and the priest performs everything, supposedly. But that's not how God set it up. See, He wanted an intimate relationship with us. So He wanted us to come free willingly. Right? And offer the sacrifice. The priest was there just to administrate the blood on the altar. To take the pieces which the worshiper had cut up and put them on the altar. The meat there. He wasn't supposed to participate in the killing of the animal. It was the worshiper that was killing that animal. If we look at verses 1 and 2 there, it says, "Now the Lord called to Moses." That word called means a loud, clear, strong voice. So you get a bit of everything out of that. You're going to hear it because it's loud. You're going to understand it because it's clear. And you're going to revere it because it's strong. And it was the Lord was coming to Moses in that type of voice. Why? Because it was significant. It was significant to Moses, and it was significant to his people. Why was it significant? Because God was trying to reinstill fellowship between him and his people. You ever notice in Scripture sometimes when you're reading Scripture, God repeats himself? Why does he do that? Because it's significant. We should stop and we should take a look at that sometimes and we should say, why is God repeating himself? And why does he have me reading it today? But they would bring it to the tabernacle of meeting or the tent of meeting there. This was all erected in Exodus. And now this is a continuation. It's a continuation to bring Israel into worship. So Leviticus is a continuation of Israel's journey from Egypt to the wilderness to the Promised Land. And it was not just about a book of laws. It was about a book that would bring relationship between God's people and God. This, as they journeyed through Leviticus here, as God handed Moses the law and Moses communicated it to the people, it was designed to mold Israel. It was designed to mold Israel into holy people. Come on, you can relate, right? When you were saved out of unholiness, you found the Word of God, and you found how you thirsted for it. And when God revealed something out of His Word to you, and you took it to heart, and your life changed. It wasn't you creating holiness in your life, but it was God working through the power of His Holy Spirit, through His Word, that was changing our lives. Right? God's Word changes us into people of holiness. And it said, and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel. So, again, God would use Moses as the mediator between the people of God and himself. And say to them, when anyone of you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the livestock. This offering speaks of either the burnt or the peace or any of the sacrifices that we'll discover that they would offer up. But it wasn't for the nation of Israel, but it was for the children. It was for the individual. It was for the personal relationship of the people, each individual. They were to bring this offering. See, God always desired to be personal. Always desired that personal relationship. You know, as born-again Christians, don't we sometimes think it's a new thing? We think, hey, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you ever asked anybody that before? Of course we have. Right? But it's not new to the New Testament. See, God desired it way back when. In the garden. Right? From the beginning of time. He just wants a personal relationship. God would deal in numbers, and we'll get there eventually in chapters 28 and 29 with the national sacrifices offered each day and in the festivals. But the sacrifices were presented for a variety of reasons, at least from my understanding. One was obvious, man's sin. It was presented for man's sin. The second one was that man would become defiled somehow. You know? I think we could, you know, as I was thinking about that, man, we can relate to that. Don't you feel defiled sometimes by the world? Puked on by the world? You know? As I was, you know, I love the guys at work. I really do. I have a love for them. But they're of the world, you know. And sometimes I walk away from them and I was like, man. You know, there's just that language thing going on there. And, you know, I don't want that anymore. You know? I remember a guy walking into my office and he was a little upset at me. And he started swearing at me and says, you know what, the Lord saved me many years ago from that. And I'm not a partaker in that anymore. So you either cut the language or you get out of my office. You know, oh man, I'm sorry. You know. But it really, to me, that language thing was my background. I knew them all. I knew how to talk all that stuff. And so for me, it's vomit to me now. It's disgusting to me, you know. But I can also sympathize with people with it too. Because it really is a miraculous thing when God takes it away. That was one of them things, you know, some of these guys go, man, when I met Jesus, I was smoking dope. And I woke up one morning and I hated the smell of it and everything, and I just threw out everything. Praise the Lord. But that wasn't me. That wasn't me. See, I woke up. God took all my filthy language away. You know? So, well, no, I'm not doing that either. Please. Ay, ay, ay. One of the kind right there, Lord. And then there was other. So getting on with the study. That's what happens when you share personal testimony and not the word, I guess, right? There were significant occasions, you know, the fulfillment of vows, right? Like the Nazirite vow. Right, we read about Paul going to Jerusalem and offering up, you know, there, and that was part of that, offering up that sacrifice, the ordination of the priests, like Aaron's sons, and childbirth as well, birth of a child. They would thank the Lord for that, offer up a sacrifice. But interesting enough, here it says that this is what the Lord wants. See, in verse 2, he says, you shall bring your offering to the livestock. What does that mean? Well, I read one translation that said, instead of livestock, it said domestic animals. That's interesting. But what it was getting at was that it wasn't wild animals. It wasn't animals that belonged to the nature. You know, it was animals that belonged to the person. It was the possessions of the person that they had perhaps trained or fed and took care of, invested in, you know. When you think of livestock, it's a livelihood thing. It's their livestock. But it referred to their own herd. It had to come from their own herd. Had to come from something that cost them something. You know, David would say, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost nothing. It had to cost him something to give it. Wild animals, they're free, right? That's why, you know, I'm kind of a freebie kind of guy. I like to, you know, if I had my way, everything would be free in the church, right? That's just the way I feel. I feel like, hey, you know, I'm going to have a, like, for instance, we were, Keith and Bob and I were talking about the men's day last year. Maybe we ought to start planning that again now rather than wait when we want to have it, right? So get a little ahead of the game. My first instinct is to go, you know, I don't want to charge anything for that. I just want it to be free. And we could do that, honestly. We could do that. But sometimes just for a guy to pay something for that, it makes it a little bit more important for them to be there. You know, it costs them something. And that's the way this was set up, is that it needed to be their animal, not just some wild animal. So this burnt offering versus the rest of the chapter deals with, and even though there's, in a sense, three segments to this chapter here, from verse 3 all the way through 17, you'll see there's a burnt offering there of the unblemished. They had to be unblemished. It had to be offered freely. They all had things in common, right? And it had to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. But there was different things: birds, goats, rams, and so forth. And I go back to the variety. The variety was not to leave anybody out of the picture. To allow people to offer freely to the Lord for their sins. Not to leave anybody out. And I think the gospel is true to that. That God says, you know, in a sense, come as you are, and you know, not to make somebody feel like they have to be rich in order to come into the kingdom. But it had to be a free will offering. It had to be something that was freely given. It had to be that type of offering. One thing that we do see about the burnt offering is that it had to be the whole animal. The whole animal was offered up, not just a part of it. You know, I even think about Romans 12, where it says we are a living sacrifice, right? That it's our reasonable service. We are. So if that's true, then if we're the living sacrifice, then that means that we give our whole self. Our whole self. The only thing that was excluded was the skin. You know, if you think about the little pieces that it was cut up in, I was thinking about this as how they were cut up in these small pieces to put on to the altar to burn, and our symbol of Christ being broken there, right? For us, broken for us. This ram, this bull, it was all broken for them. You know, it was the, and we'll get to it, it was the ransom, right, for their sin. So the sequence here of the offering, or the offering process, was that the worshiper would bring the sacrifice to the tabernacle of meeting. It would be the worshiper that brought it. Though not said here, certainly implied other places, is that as they brought their offering, there would be a purpose for that. There would be an explanation for that, right? Why are you bringing a sacrifice? And then perhaps some of the Psalms might have been sung, you know, maybe Psalm 40 or Psalm 41 about repentance, or 66 about praising the Lord, or just trusting in the Lord with the sacrifice and so forth, you know. So there could have been some singing involved here as they presented it, as they sung from their heart. Then the priest would determine, verse 4 there, if it was an acceptable sacrifice for them. He would probably look at it and say, has it got any blemishes? You know, was it acceptable? The worshiper would then kill the offering. The blood would be drained from the victim, so to speak, and it would be captured by the priest. The priest would then sprinkle the blood on the altar, and the worshiper would chop up the sacrifice. Again, I think it's a picture of our of the Lamb of God who went to the cross, how he was broken for our transgressions. The priest would offer the offering on the altar, each piece of it, the whole thing. Really shows the importance of a complete whole sacrifice. You know, and I think we ought to put ourselves in them shoes, just as I explained in Romans 12, right? That if we say we are the living sacrifice of the Lord, for the Lord, then are we the whole living sacrifice, or do we just give Him portions of us? Do we allow Him to just have portions of us? I think that's one of the problems today in the church, that we're half-hearted. We don't necessarily just give our whole being to the Lord. We only give the part where we feel like we benefit from Him. We're not really that complete living sacrifice. How do you know that you're not that complete living sacrifice? I think it's when the Lord asks you to do something and you say, you got some better other things that are better. When the Lord asks you to do something and you start to justify everything by how much profit is there in it. Right? What's it going to benefit? You know, even if it's not financially or anything like that, maybe you say, "Well, gee, it probably won't reap many souls." God says, "I want you to sacrifice the time just for one planting, one seed, one watering." You know, when the Lord asks us something and we don't see much value in it, yet we do it. That's I think we could say that we're living sacrifices. We're completely and wholly His. The priest would take the animal there, the offering, and he would offer the head first. If you remember, that's where the worshiper would put his hands on the head of the bull or ram, and transfer the sin, right, to that bull. And then there's the cleaning of the entrails, the legs, while the priest was offering the sacrifices prepared by the worshiper. The worshiper would clean the other parts. He would wash the hind legs. And this was to remove any, you know, any excretions or any uncleanness. I remember when I got my buck this year, right? And I'm out in the woods, and my buddy Steve, he comes up with his tractor, and he said, "Here's a bucket, and we can put it right in a bucket." Okay. So I grabbed it by the head, by the horns, antlers. And I went like this, and he grabbed it by the back legs. Wow, this thing smells bad. Of course, it's during rut and all that stuff. But see, as the priest was giving the sacrifice, the worshiper would clean those parts up. would wash the hind legs to remove any of that smell, that awful stuff that wasn't that sweet aroma, you know. And perhaps they cleaned it in that, you know, the lavery there that was between the tabernacle and the altar there. So it's important that the tasks here, what the worshiper did and what the priest did, it was important because as the priest offered the sacrifices on the altar, he was one that needed to be clean and undefiled. And of course the flesh would, if not prepared properly, would be that undefiled one. Therefore, the worshiper would kill and butcher, and the priest would offer the sacrifice. And it gives us a good picture there. It's not the priest that's dealing with the sin. Remember, the sin is transferred to the ram or the bullock, right? So the worshiper is doing it, you know, is repenting. The worshiper is saying, this is my issue. This is not the priest's issue. It's not the pastor's issue. You know? And I think we as the church, when we go to the Lord, don't blame who we are on somebody else. Well, if only they had showed me this in Scripture. If only they had done this with me. If only they had called me, I would have been okay. The bottom line is God says the worshiper, if you're a true worshiper of mine, you have to deal with your sin. You're the one. We're the one that has to deal with our sin. And if we don't see that relationship that was like this is now starting to draw apart, and the relationship that we once desired is no longer what it was, you know, I think of the church at Thessalonians, the Thessalonians there that, what a young, vibrant church that we're going to study there. But I was thinking, then God, remember Ephesians Ephesus, where God said, John would say to Ephesus, you've lost your first love. You think, how can you go from a vibrant, how can you, not that they're the same church, but you see this vibrant, it's so easy to go from a vibrant church to a church that has suddenly lost its first love. Why is that? Because we don't take care of sin issues very well. We don't confess them to the Lord. It's important. It's important, I think, in our prayer time in the morning, in the evening, whenever that time is that, you know, some people are better at it in the morning and evening or whatever, and or lunchtime or whatever it is, whenever that intimate time with the Lord is, it's important for us to ask Him, Lord, examine me and reveal in me what isn't right. Because sometimes we don't see it. And sometimes we need to have it revealed through others. So the purpose of the burnt offering here was to facilitate really an active worship of our God, to our God. It was to take away, it was to take care of sin. It was to atone for our sin. And by doing that, there's this wonderful, sweet smell that the Lord smells here that He's pleased by. You know? The burnt offering was also used, has been used to prevent God's displeasure with sin. We see David. Remember David when he took the census, right? When he shouldn't have counted the people. And it led to plagues, and it led to diseases and sickness and death, right? Later on in 2 Samuel chapter 24, all that would be ended because of a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. In the offering, the burnt offering was done as an act of obedience. We see Abraham taking his son Isaac up to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. Didn't make sense to him, but he did what the Lord asked him to do. Right? It was an act of obedience. You've probably heard of Yom Kippur. Kippur means to clean, or it could mean to pay ransom. But in this case, it was to pay ransom. It was to pay ransom for the sin of the person. And by the worshiper putting his hand on the head of the offering, that putting on is really press or lean upon, you know, gives us a wonderful picture of what we need to do with the Lord Jesus. When we sin, we need to lean upon Him, lean upon His promises. You know, we sing that song. And at this time, when the worshiper would put their hands on the sacrifice there, the worshiper would take time and pray and confess his sins. Because, let's face it, the sacrifice without prayer, without confession of the sin is kind of worthless. It's just a ceremonial or religious act that is being done. But by doing this, it reestablishes our relationship with God. The worshiper and God become closer, you know. And it's symbolic here. The sacrifice would be taking the place of the worshiper. What was really due the worshiper, but the sacrifice would take that punishment, the death. Just as the Lord Jesus went to the cross and He died upon the cross, He carried all our sins to the cross. He suffered the pain of it all. But along the way, God was pleased with that sacrifice. Ultimately, the offering was to bring reconciliation between God and man. We see Christ in this offering. We see in Mark 10, verse 45, it says that He was a ransom for many. He was a ransom for many. Ephesians 5, verse 2, says hath given himself for us to be an offering, a sacrifice of sweet smelling savor to God. God, or Jesus, was that sacrifice, that was that sweet aroma to God, that was pleasing. And what was different about Jesus being the Lamb of God that went to the cross for our sins was that it was final, that it was enough, right? That He was final sacrifice. The offering here, the burnt offering here, I think reminds us of a few things. It reminds us to have faith in God and to put our trust in Him. To trust that when His law told His people to do these burnt offerings for atonement, that it was necessary. And it worked for the people. It also reminds us to be obedient to the law, or at least be in pursuit of it. It reminds us of the importance of godly sorrow. Jesus would say on Mount Beatitudes to His disciples, He said, "Blessed are those that mourn, that are truly broken from the sin that they're in, that want to repent." It reminds us that the worshiper has, in the offering process here, has a very important part, and that they are responsible for their sin. And their sin has consequences, not only to themselves, but also to others. Remember, the sacrifice, the offering, had to die for them. It had the consequence of death on that offering. And it was a daily offering for sin. Like we said before, it's getting before God and saying, "God, is there anything in my heart that's wicked? Lord, is there anything in me that's sinful that I need to confess to You and ask for forgiveness?" And this offering historically was usually the first offering of the day. And it gives us a clear example of that we should do it. How important it is to clean the slate off at the beginning of the day. Before we even step in the car or even have the breakfast cereal. Right? That we ask God for His forgiveness. And it reminds us of Thanksgiving, the understanding of God's grace, even from the beginning. Even from the beginning. That God would use His law, the Levitical law, to identify sin in people's lives. To say, "This is my perfect law, and you are in sin." And people can recognize it. So I think when we look at worship, we need to look at it outside of the wonderful voices, right? Outside of the wonderful guitar playing and the worship band and the CDs and all that stuff, the music, right? We got to look outside of that. Worship begins with a confession of sin. Worship begins with being that willing offering to the Lord. And receiving God's forgiveness for the sin that's in our lives. And to rededicate ourselves to the service of God. As we mess up, as we sin, we get before the Lord, we confess it, and we rededicate ourselves to the service of the Lord. Lord, I'm willing to obey. I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to step out, Lord. I'm willing to do as you say, Lord. I know I haven't been in the last 24 hours, but Lord, I recognize that. I recognize that, and I recognize our relationship is hurting from that. Lord, forgive me for my sins. Allow me to rededicate myself, Lord, to your service.